All right, beloved, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. This thing has been around for a while. Maybe you've heard of the popular strategic planning tool that so many corporations in these United States of America employ. It basically involves polling the entire organization, and they do that in an attempt to see what everybody's thinking with respect to things like strategic planning for the future and whatnot, amongst other things, actually. And they use the acronym SWOT, S-W-O-T. The S stands for strengths, the W for weaknesses, the O stands for opportunities, and the T for threats. And I don't think you'll be too terribly shocked to hear that there's no small number of churches that absolutely capitulated and bought into that system, employing that device among their staff. Not the congregation. They left the congregation out, of course, as they always do. And you could imagine, if they opened it up to the congregation, you could imagine the chaos that would erupt. Under the T, threats, they would say the pastor. Or the deacons, or whatever else they might say. I suppose there are advantages to any candid and open evaluation of things, which is, I think, necessary sometimes. It's even necessary, maybe even, you can argue, to come up with a mathematical consensus of what ought to have priority. Nevertheless, there are limitations to that kind of evaluation, especially in the Lord's work. Because, think about it, who among us has exact knowledge to make assessments of these things? No, the answer is no one. Human viewpoint is almost always at least a little subjective. Never is it totally objective viewpoint, never. Thirdly, the point of reference for such opinions is rarely the scriptures. Rarely. The point of reference is always societal norms or societal trends, pragmatism, whatever is working is what we'll use, whatever is guaranteed to get results, and any other number of subjective reference points. But what if you could have an evaluation that was omniscient and entirely objective, thoroughly, and completely righteous? Well, that's precisely what we have in the seven letters to the seven churches. It is the Lord Jesus' evaluation of the churches that existed in ancient Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and whatever observations he made about any of these churches still is around today. In other words, he hasn't changed his mind about these things, which still exist in their various venues. So what we're looking at in this series, what Christ thinks of the church, are the inerrant evaluation of the all-seeing eye of the Lord of glory, the Lord of these churches, who has, as far as I'm concerned, yet to ever be wrong about anything. And I hope you'll agree with that. How can a church be inappropriately evaluated when the point of reference is Christ himself, with whom the Bible says is no shadow of turning? And this is why these letters are so very, very important. They ought to be gone over, I think, at least once every other year. I really believe that. Just for a reminder, if nothing else. And they're so important. They're so instructive. If the church really wanted to do something like SWOT, you know, the S-W-O-T, the best chance that it would have for an accurate evaluation would be what you find in Revelation 2 and 3, and because that's inerrant and infallible information. That would be a proper guide. So with respect to this, really what we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks is the second epistle to the Ephesians, if you want to look at it that way. And that would, of course, be verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. And we've seen there, among other things, a kind of service that the Lord commends. All right, they labor to the point of exhaustion, and they have patience. They endure under trying circumstances. There's also, we saw last Lord's Day evening, a soundness that they that Christ commends. They hate the things that he hates, and they love the things that he loves. And he gives them great, great accolades for that. And then finally, now tonight, there's this, verses 4 and 5. Notice with me. He says, nevertheless, and you almost want to cry when you see that nevertheless, because it's going so good so far. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. It's hard to believe, really, considering the history of this church, the pastors that they've had, the way that they really did obey, that the Lord Jesus could possibly have anything against this church. You know, whenever you and I are forced to confront someone, we do, and if you're like me, I really, honestly, people think I love confrontation. That's actually one of the major things that I hate. That's really true. The Lord is my witness. When you're forced to confront someone, I'll speak for myself, we do everything humanly possible in my power to soften the confrontation. That's what I do. And I think that it would never occur to us to be as abrupt as the Lord is in verse 4. See, he really is somewhat abrupt, I think. You see the word somewhat? You see the word somewhat? In your Bible, it should be in italics. Okay, that's because it's not in the original text. It was inserted there by the King James translators for clarity to provide an appropriate direct object for the verb have. And it's not that they messed the text up, but the Textus Receptus, which represents the original text, simply says, I have against thee. That's the way it actually reads. And this is what the Lord says to three out of the four churches that remain in chapter 2. It communicates a deep, divine displeasure in a certain area, the area that he mentions. But how can that be of such a selfless, sound church as this one? There's probably no more sound church than the Church of Ephesus because of the teaching that they had and the commitment to getting it right. And then I think of us, you know, I think of really any really good church that's left in the world today, anywhere in the world. And they do exist around the world. I mean, there are many people that are just stretched in their service. They really work. I saw it in the Philippines. I mean, they had people working and work. I mean, they couldn't do enough. They just worked and worked. I know the majority of us here are very interested in remaining sound doctrinally. Everybody that's left is interested in that and in paying the price to do it. But what if there was something that the Lord was upset with us about? What if that was the case? What if we had forsaken something that he considers to be really, really precious? Which is obviously the tenor and the tone of the statements that he's making in verse 4. Remember, he's doing the talking. Okay. What is it that the Lord is putting his finger on in verse 4? Now, it seems readily obvious to us, but grammatically, it deserves some attention, you see. So let's begin in that first point. Did you pick up an outline on the way in tonight? Let's identify this first love that's been forsaken. I want to point out, first of all, that the only clue that's given in verse 4 is found in the word first. That becomes the key word of the fourth verse. The word protos, okay? And we get our word proto, prototype, proto this, right? It's the absolute key that the Lord gives to us to unravel this really unspecified mystery. What is this first love? A proto of something is definitely at the center of things, okay? But still, we've got to narrow down just what Christ means by first. So I think that there are actually two elements that really have to be understood. First of all, by first, he could mean that which is first in time. In other words, it could be a chronological reference. And that's exactly how protos, the exact same word, is used in chapter 1 and verse 11, where you have this great description of the Lord Jesus as John saw him on the island of Patmos, and the Lord is speaking there to John in this vision, and he says, I am the first, right? Protos, with the reference to chronology, reference to time. And you've got the exact same usage in the usage of this word protos in the Lord's statement to Thyatira. If you skip down to verse 19, you notice the last word is the word first there with a reference to time. So there is this reference to chronology. That's a possibility grammatically. All right, but it also, secondly, could be that which is first in priority. Okay, in other words, protos can be used to point to a heightened position of great importance. For example, it's the word of choice to describe the chief priests. This word protos is translated chief in reference to the priests of Jesus' day. They were the first of importance within the Jewish community. And then you have another concept in Acts 16 in verse 12. It says, from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. All right, so Philippi was like the kind of the epicenter of important places in the region of Macedonia, in the area of Greece. The preeminent, most important city in that part of the world. All right, so in which of these two senses is the word being used in our text in verse 4? Is that which had been forsaken the first chronological love in their Christian life? Or had they forsaken their first priority love? And it's kind of a trick question because it's always usually one or the other. That's a law of hermeneutics. The text can only have one meaning. Unless you're talking about the God-man who transcends the norm. And so in this case, since we are talking about him, the answer is both and. The answer, I think, is found in both possibilities. The fact of the matter is that man's preeminent objective, at least from the divine perspective, has always been to love God. That's true in the Old Testament, and it's also true in the New Testament. That's why God made man. Perhaps you can recall that rich young ruler. He comes and meets the Lord Jesus, and he poses the question to him about priorities. In Mark 12:28, he says, which is the first commandment of all? And it's our word again, protos. Now, obviously, he's not confused about chronological order. I mean, this guy was an expert in the law. His question has to do with one of preeminence. What is the greatest priority, is what he asked the Lord. And that point is clinched in Matthew's account of the same incident. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, Master, which is the great, and there's our translation there, great for protos, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, in both of those gospels, in both Matthew and Mark, the request has to do with what is man's primary obligation to God? Nail down for me the one thing that you expect of us. And the answer in both cases was that men ought to love God with every fiber of God-given capacity that they were created with. That's the answer that Jesus gave. And he used words like heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. Use all of those capacities toward that end, to love God. And then Luke adds strength in his account. Matthew 22:38, this is the first and great commandment. So it's first in time and first in importance. So this would be, that should begin to at least give us some idea of what the Lord is concerned about with respect to this Ephesian church in the year 95 AD. They've been in existence some at least 30 years, 33 years or more, and they were forsaking what should have been the single preeminent thing in their life. If the chief end of man is to glorify God means to magnify him, especially in other people's mind. Do speak of him, talk of him, act in such a way that reflects him so that people will think more highly of him. That's how you magnify God. You magnify something that you love with all of your capacity. That's what you do. You know, you can ask Jacob. Look at Jacob's position with regard to Rachel, right? You don't labor double time. He did double what he should have done. 14 years for nothing. And by the way, by doing that, that elevated Rachel. Not only in his mind, but in the mind of everybody that knew what was going on. It communicated the high esteem in which he held this woman. And so we glorify the thing that we love the most, you see. And that's what the Lord Jesus talked about in many other venues and different contexts. Like, for example, in Matthew 10 and 37, he that loveth father or mother. Now, I think we can all agree that those two guys, father and mother, are the two nearest and dearest of any initial earthly relationship. But he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's a pretty high standard. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Luke throws the wife in there, amazingly enough. Now, somebody says, man, that is extremely severe. Well, so is idolatry, which comes in every conceivable form. Do we dare even put the closest and dearest people that we know on the same level with the Lord of glory who made these people? At their very best. And friends, we don't think of it this way, but this is the truth. This applies to me too. At the very best, all of us, the people that are nearest and dearest to you, are fallen, depraved, decaying, dying creatures. That's what we all are. And the priority of a Christian is singly to love Christ. And then let me ask you this. With respect to time, what is the first love of the Christian experience? I mean, doesn't the very passage that we just looked at imply that? Namely, that man's first love with regard to time, I mean, at the point of regeneration, the newness of the affections that occurred in your heart, even unwittingly, is toward the Lord? If it's not, then you haven't been saved. So with regard to how the word first is used in verse 4 of Revelation 2, whether it is priority or whether it is chronology, the answer is, I think, both and. Think of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was raised in a very devout Christian home. That helps, by the way. It doesn't always ensure that the people coming out of that house are going to be Christians, but it helps. For a time, he lived with his grandfather. Spurgeon's grandfather was a Baptist preacher. And for as far back as Spurgeon could remember, he was constantly immersed, by his own words, in an atmosphere of fervent Christianity. And finally, one snowy, it was just a storm. I mean, just a real storm on the Lord's Day morning. Young Spurgeon is 14 years old. And he's one of just a few that made it to church that day. In fact, the preacher himself didn't make it. And a man stood and he began to preach from what must have been one of his favorite texts, or at least a text that he had been looking at recently. From Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Well, this man had absolutely no idea how to preach. He had really, really no idea. He was not a preacher. He just felt that they all showed up and something had to be done that morning. So he just kept on saying whatever came to his mind and in between would just constantly keep repeating the verse. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ends of the earth. And he just kept repeating it and repeating it. And that went on for about 10 minutes. And he was basically done after that because he couldn't, something in his mind triggered, I better stop now. I've said this verse about 20 times. So not wanting the service to be over so quickly, he looks over at young Charles, who was sitting fairly close to the front of the pulpit there, and he said, "Young man, you look absolutely miserable." And he said, "You know, it doesn't take anything to look," which kind of is not true, but I think I understood what he meant. Well, Spurgeon did. And Spurgeon recalls in his memoirs how in that moment, for the first time, he looked with eyes of faith on the Lord Jesus, which he had not done before, even though he grew up in this Christian home. And he recalls in that moment, he says, quoting him now, "When my eyes first looked to Christ, he was so very real to me. My burden of sin rolled off my back. It was a real pardon and release from sin for me on that very day. I then said for the first time, 'Jesus Christ is mine.' Oh, how I loved my Savior at that moment. I would have given everything I had for him." See, that's called first love. That's the experience, I think, maybe not quite so dramatic, but I think that is the experience of everybody that actually gets saved. And I think the burden of proof is on you to argue that it's not. Hudson Taylor's experience is very similar, almost identical, only Taylor was 3 years older. He was 17 years old when he became transfixed on one phrase of a tract that somebody had given him. And the phrase in the tract that he was looking at was "the finished work of Christ." It's amazing how the Holy Spirit uses certain things to grip our attention and then uses those very things to save our souls. For me, it was something else. But it's always one, for me, it was one God and one mediator. I couldn't get that phrase out of my mind for 2 weeks. It's always something that the Holy Spirit uses to get you saved, you see. And his mother had said afterward, she said, "I refused to get up." And she talked about her posture. "I refused to get up until he was saved." And Taylor wrote this, quoting him now, "Well do I remember that occasion, how in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God and again confessed my grateful love to him who had done so much for me. As an outlet of my love and gratitude, I besought him to give me some work." Can you imagine? And then he writes in parenthesis, "some self-denying service, no matter what it might be." And that's because Christ really had become his first love of a real believer's life. And if that love is genuine, then it will play itself out in a desire to do something back for the object of that love. You see, that's the way love works. It's reciprocal. But then what happens when that love, over a period of time, gets eroded? And the service still goes on because of the inertia of what you had become used to. What happens then? Well, there is, in our New Testament, there is a, there I call it a matrix to our love for Christ. The paradigm to this relationship between ourselves and the Lord is best illustrated by the Holy Spirit in the Bible in the institution of marriage. That's why we have whole passages in both Testaments of his being the bridegroom and us, whether you're male or female, being the bride. The marriage illustration is the one that the Holy Spirit uses to describe a relationship between God and man that is actually true. And those of you that have been married, you remember that first year you were married, all of us do. Was it some kind of a big deal that year to do something sacrificial for one another? Was that a big deal? Was that some kind of a hard thing to do? I mean, you didn't even think twice about it. It never even entered your mind that it was a hard thing. But what if in time the relationship would have diminished and eroded to the extent that all was that was left was just a kind of a going through the motion type of service, you see, and the heart was really gone? See, that's one way the dynamics go. It goes that way in millions of marriages, actually. And then what if the job that initially had no value at all to you replaced your spouse as the love of your life, right? So that now, instead of sacrificing everything for her, now you'll sacrifice anything for the job. All right, then. Can we acknowledge that there is then the possibility that a strong, serving, orthodox, separated, committed local assembly of true believers can actually arrive at a place where the things that initially motivated them is now lost, but the mechanics are still going. The stuff's still happening. Is there any remedy? Well, verse 5 gives us a three-part sequence. All right, that functions in the second place tonight as the correction to the forsaking of a Christian's first love. This could happen to the Lord's addressing the whole church here, but it begins with individuals. Okay. So what are the correctives? Threefold. Number one, make use of your memory. And this is probably the main thing. Make use of your memory. See, remember therefore, verse 5, from whence thou art fallen. God calls this a fall. And immediately I think of the time when the Lord was invited to the home of the very prominent Simon the Pharisee. One of my favorite portions of scripture there in Luke 7. I love that portion of scripture. In comes, and it was the custom of the day that if a Pharisee was having a meal in his house, that anybody could come in, stand along the side of the wall and watch. Well, in walks this notoriously sinful prostitute. And she comes right behind the Lord Jesus, begins to weep on his feet, and anoints his feet with this extremely expensive spikenard, and then dries his feet with the tresses of her hair that she had been weeping on. What an amazing scene. All the while, Simon the Pharisee, who hates the Lord, can you imagine inviting someone to your house for dinner that you hate? He's watching this scene, thinking all kinds of horrific things, and the Lord is reading his mind. That's an amazing thing. He knows exactly what Simon is thinking. And so he begins to tell Simon about all the common courtesies that he neglected when the Lord walked in that house that day. Simon, normally at least a slave would come and wash the guest's feet. That didn't happen. There was no kiss. You know, we give a handshake. They gave a kiss. There was no kiss. There was no anointing of the head. Those were the three normal things that were done when somebody came as a guest into your home in the first century. None of that was done. And he says to her, among other things, it's such a wonderful story. I don't want to get sidetracked on it, but it's so tempting to do so. He says, you see this woman? She loves much because she was forgiven much. Right? And he that is forgiven little loves little. So this sinful woman, she remembered how much Christ did for her. She knew the pit out of which she was dug. And if we want a restoration of the affection in our hearts that used to be there for the Lord Jesus, then we all would do well to remind ourselves of where we were before Christ saved us. I mean, don't compare yourself to anybody else. Get by yourself and think realistically, because who are you kidding? It's just your mind addressing you. And think of the scumbag that you were before Christ saved your soul. And be real about it. It's a very important and powerful prescription. Remember, remember, remember. We would do well to magnify our sin in that moment. The old Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, He wrote to his son, quoting, "When I feel myself becoming cold in the ministry, when the Lord's day is coming, but my heart is not filled with amazement at the power of God and the grace of God, I take a turn up and down the sins of my past life until my heart is so broken that I'm ready now to preach." That's very good. He must have got that from this passage. So do you remember, think back on it, when you were lost? What year were you saved? All right, go back to that year. Go back to that year. Think about what you were like. Think about the things you were doing. Think about the things that you loved that were so pathetic. When you were a lost sheep, when you were a prodigal, eating the pig droppings of pigs, has the Lord ever cast a devil out of any of you? I mean, we would do well to remember. That's the admonition, isn't it? That's admonition number one. How do we cure this problem? Remember. And then when you do, secondly, change your mind about what it is that's really important to give your love to. That's what the word repent means. Metanoia. Meta, change, nous, mind. Change the mind. Repent. And when you find yourself being more of a Martha than a Mary, take a deep breath, take some inventory, and realize that Mary's the one that hath chosen the better part. Yes. Now, don't let happen then what will happen in the tribulation, right? In Matthew 24:12, it says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." I mean, you're out there in the world being bombed by horrible language, sinful things passing before your eyes. All you get 24/7 is the world, the world, the world, the world, the world, the devil, the devil, the devil, the devil. That's all devil, 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 devil. Sin, 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 sin. That's what you're a Christian, but that's what you're becoming. Right? Is iniquity abounding today? Don't say that it's not. You'd better guard your heart. You better do it. You cannot allow sin to go unchecked in your heart and then expect that you're going to have a love for Christ when it comes time to be in the Lord's house. That's why you skip church. That's why you can't even make 4 hours a week in God's house, because there's no love there. If you were in love with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, would you just say, "Oh, I don't feel like it today"? You wouldn't do that. I guarantee you wouldn't do that. You would be counting the seconds down until you could get face to face. And then finally, third thing, go back to the way that it was at first. See? And do the first works. Okay? Remember, number two, repent. And do the first works. Because if you do not, you just may face God's "or else," which is actually is in this text, right? Notice in verse 5, you have the action that's threatened in the third place. Let's look at it. Revelation 2 and verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly." I'm not going to wait. I'm going to come quickly. "And will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the Lord's going to come in and smash the building. It doesn't mean. In fact, what he may do instead is actually give you a building project and help you to build this great edifice. He may not even necessarily get rid of the pastor. The building program will continue. Attendance may increase. The pastor will stay in the pulpit, but he will have taken a hike. And while you just keep on going, doing all this stuff and spending all this money and impressing all your neighbors, but he's long been gone because you don't give a rip about him. That's the condition of the church in America today. Mark my word. I wouldn't even call it a church. It's pathetic. See what he says? What's the candlestick? Well, he tells us what that is back in chapter 1 and verse 20. When the Lord Jesus says he's going to remove the candlestick, he's saying he will terminate the actual ministry of that church, even though the Rube Goldberg machine may be going full speed. The ministry is going on. There's like 20 different programs, but there's nothing happening because he's not there. Ministry's over. Payroll's being made, no ministry. No ministry. Now, does that seem extreme to you? Why would the chastisement be so severe? Well, any married person here tonight, even if you're a widow or a widower, you understand that you took your vows for 2 months? For until death do you part, right? That's the vows that you spoke with your mouth. Nevertheless, it's just as true that when the love is gone, essentially, you know, so is everything else. There's a whole lot more to a marriage than just going through the motions, right? You all know that. All of you know that. And there's a whole lot more to, you know, to life than that. I mean, you can hire somebody to get the stuff done. It takes love from both ends to make a marriage. And that's why our heavenly bridegroom takes this so seriously. See, he hasn't reneged on his end. Right? We all understand the Lord's heart in this because we all know that when the love is gone, essentially everything's gone. I mean, there's a shell of something, but there's really nothing there. It's like G. Campbell Morgan told a story about a minister friend of his that had a daughter, and the man just loved this little girl. I mean, she was the apple of his eye. He loved this girl more than life, more than his own life. And one day, it was just as if she had just disappeared. He used to love that she would come running to him, jump in his lap, say, oh, you know, they would just coo with each other and have the grand old time. She'd always been the first one at the door to greet him. But one day she just didn't show up. And then the next day. And then the day after that. And that became a pattern for weeks. And it went on to like, you know, in the fourth week, this still had gone on. And it seemed like instead of delighting to spend time with him, now all of a sudden she was absent. And the man was upset. I mean, this really hurt him. And just when he decided to go and talk to her about it, he wanted to be very careful. She was just a little girl. But he decides, I've got to find out what's going on. So as they meet each other, she presents him with a brand new pair of knit slippers that she made all by herself. And it turned out that all the time that she had been away from him, that she was working diligently. I mean, really, literally breaking her fingers. They didn't have thimbles back then, you know. Making these slippers. And the preacher, he gets all teared up, you know, and he says, honey, that's so kind of you, but I was just grieved that I haven't seen you. And you haven't come to me. And he's telling her how much he's missed her and all that. And she said, well, I was just doing this, she said. Now, I'm not saying that the little girl stopped loving her dad, but that's what happens when love takes a hike, you see. That's what happens when a church changes its priority, listen, from love for the Lord Jesus Christ to just doing stuff. Away with you and your stuff, the Lord says. This is a serious thing. Now, finally, there is some prognostication for the overcomer in verse 7. Let's look at it. He that hath an ear. Now, who would that be? Somebody, I want an answer. Somebody tell me, who's he that hath an ear? Who? What kind of people? Saved people. Only saved people can hear this. All right, you say, but I'm in church. No, you have to be saved to hear this. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now here's what he says to this crowd. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What an interesting reference there. To the tree of life. What do you know about the tree of life? I mean, is he talking about the tree that was the major fixture way back there in the Garden of Eden? You mean that? You mean the tree that God cut the way off to by posting those cherubim with flaming swords as a sentry armed to keep the guilty pair away from the tree of life? Could it be that after God banished those two from the garden, that he also took the tree to heaven with him? Well, it's not that he couldn't have done that. He most certainly could have done that, and he may have. But when you and I finally get into the New Jerusalem, guess what's going to be there? Either that original tree or a facsimile of the exact same likeness. It's going to be there. And it will be transferred either literally or figuratively yet again as one of the major fixtures in the New Jerusalem. Everybody, every one of us will be aware that it exists. And here the promise is, you're going to get to eat from that tree. Revelation 22, verse 2. In fact, turn there. I want you to read it with your own eyes. Revelation 22, verse 2. And try to picture the scene as it's describing it. The 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river. All right, so this is not just one tree. It's kind of a tree species. Was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. What an amazing tree. There might be, in other words, there might be mangoes and lemons and oranges and some other kind of fruit. All these different persimmons, all these different wonderful, amazing fruits growing out of the one tree. Yielding her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Somehow there'll be, even though we won't need it physiologically because we'll have glorified bodies that can never perish, there'll be the ability to enjoy food of the kind that you've never had in this life. It'll be so delicious, and you'll just love it. And it will actually do something for you physiologically. Now, will God actually shut me out from this tree if I don't repent? Well, let me ask you this. Is there going to be anybody in heaven that does not love the Lord? All right. So that's really all I have to say on that. In fact, it's amazing how many times that little phrase occurs at the end of key statements all throughout the New Testament. Like, for example, the end of 1 Corinthians. We'll get there in about 4 or 5 weeks, I think. Maybe a little bit longer. I don't know. But in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. It's one thing to name the name of Christ intellectually, you know, to call yourself a Christian, but you go to a mainline denomination church that doesn't preach the gospel, or you go to something else that's just an absolute joke. But here's the deal. It's about 18 inches from your brain to your heart. About 18 inches. And was it just a head matter when you said, I take thee to be my lawfully wedded husband? Because that's essentially what you did the day you got saved. You didn't know it, but that's what you did. Back to those New Testament verses that have that phrase attached at the end of it. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Yes. See, that's the only reason why you'd really want to endure. Why else? 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the synonym of a Christian. There's a lot of people calling themselves Christians that absolutely do not love the Lord. You ask them, what's the gospel? They can't even tell you. Because there's no love. Now, never fear. This is the wonderful thing about being a Christian. This is the wonderful thing about God. Namely, that he does in you the very thing that he commands of you. He makes it happen. The only question is, do you hear him? Do you hear him? That's the question. That's the question that you would ask to a group of Christians. Do you hear him or not? He's serious about this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know, it's not about, I remember when I was a kid, I don't know, Lou, if you ever did this, I'd finger my beads. You know, I'd get out my scapula and look at it and thought I was gaining points with God by looking at the picture on the scapula. You know, I would try to inhale the incense to make it, thinking that God would be more impressed if I, you know, breathed in the smoke. I really did. I mean, it's voodoo. Catholicism is voodoo. It's satanically oriented. And then I found out that all he really wants is a love relationship. It's about a love relationship. This is what the people in my family that I'm closest to still, that are still alive, don't understand. They still think it's about beads and, you know, incense and all of this superfluous garbage that means absolutely nothing. Aren't you glad that you understand that it's about a relationship today? That's so preferable to kissing the ring of some joker who's faking like he's some kind of man of God. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And it's a terrible thing to not take advantage of the relationship that Christ desires with you. That's a terrible thing. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word to this church. And Lord, I have every confidence that they at least temporarily got this thing straightened out. Help us, Lord, if there's anyone here in this condition, that we do the things that you recommend. To remember, to repent, and then go back to the first works. We'll give you the glory if that's done. In Jesus' name, amen.